open your Bibles up this morning to the New Testament book of Revelation. The New Testament book of Revelation, chapter 12, is where we're going to be this morning. Now, before we jump into our study, I wanted to read to you guys a letter that we just received this week. And this is really exciting because we're finally getting all of our stuff online. So all of the teachings that we do here at Calvary Chapel will go online on our website. You can go to our website, and there's a lot of really cool stuff you can look on online on our website. And so folks from around the world have been listening to our teachings already. And I don't know how they found out about us, but we've had a lot of hits from a lot of places in the United States, in Australia, New Zealand, all over the place. But one of the places where we're getting a lot of hits on our website is from China. And we got a letter this week from China. It says this. Hello, Pastor Joseph. I am just wondering if you will be having any more of your Book of Titus studies put online. We are a small Voice of the Martyrs home group in Shenzhen, China, who have been listening to your most excellent teachings. We are most sincerely enjoying your Titus studies, as most of us are involved in the ministry. But we're most sincerely disappointed this evening when we couldn't listen to the most current study. Did you have a teaching or did you do something else? Sometimes it's very hard to get together over here. You know, they're the underground church in China, and it's against the law to meet. So he said they have a hard time getting together over here, but hopefully we will be able to meet again next week, our good Lord willing. Thank you once again, and God bless you. Martin Wu. So I think that's kind of neat, don't you? That's pretty exciting. So maybe some people will get saved in China because of us. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Because of our fellowship. That'd be a blessing. All right, Revelation chapter 12. Now, each new chapter, as we open up these chapters in the book of Revelation, is a new unveiling of God's eternal plan, His plan for the ages. This chapter in particular gives us tremendous insight into the conflict of the ages, the conflict in the heavenly or the spiritual realm, the battle between light and darkness, and how Satan has done all that he can to try to thwart and to try to frustrate or even defeat the plan of God. But thankfully, and as we know, Satan is a created being. He is not equal to God. So thankfully, Satan and his attempts have come up short every time. He's been a miserable failure. But if we could attribute one good or admirable quality or trait to Satan, and I never like to give Satan any kudos because, of course, I don't even like to think about him or talk about him. But if there was one good thing that we could say about Satan, and it's this, is that he is not a quitter. He is very persistent. He's very tenacious. He's relentless. Now, this morning, we get a glimpse into the unseen conflict that goes on around us. It's going on right now as we speak. It's going on today, even this very moment. In fact, it's a conflict or a battle that we ourselves are a part of. Whether we care to realize it or not, or whether we like it or not, we are a part of this battle. I hope that you have realized that you are in a spiritual battle. If you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you probably recognize that already. That there are spiritual battles that we face continually. And so we need to be ready to face those battles. And what we're going to learn here this morning is some very practical ways to win those battles spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul declares to the church that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he tells us there to put on the full armor of God. So God has given us all that we need in order to be victorious in this battle. But then in that chapter, it says for our struggle or our battle is against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood, excuse me, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so we face an unseen and a very evil foe as Christians. But we find that God gives us in His Word the key to victory. Now let's jump right into our text this morning and see what kind of insight the Lord gives us into this conflict that we are in the midst of. We're going to read the first six verses to start out. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We'll stop right there just for a little bit. Now, at first glance, when we begin to read about this, at first glance, it would seem, or we might wonder, what in the world does all of this mean? What does this mean, a pregnant woman in heaven, clothed with the sun? What does it mean, a fiery red dragon, ready to devour this woman's child? It sounds kind of creepy. Now, thankfully, when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, things begin to fall into place. They begin to make more sense. John, remember, is seeing all of this, and he's writing down what he's seeing. And we are introduced in this section to seven different characters, and we'll see them over the next few weeks. But we're going to look at these different characters in this portion of Scripture. There's a woman, there's a dragon, a male child, Michael the archangel, the beast that comes out of the land, and a believing remnant. Now let's go ahead and look at verse 1 again. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and hopefully you are, or if you were with us through our study in the book of Genesis, these words may trigger the wheels of your memory. Because back in Genesis chapter 37, there was a young man named Joseph. Now, Joseph was a dreamer. Now, not a dreamer in the sense that some people are dreamers, but he was a guy that had a lot of dreams from the Lord. The Lord would give Joseph dreams. Now, he was the second youngest of 12 brothers. He had one younger brother than him only. But Joseph, at that time, was the youngest. And Joseph had a dream, and in his dream, he saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And then he went and he told his brothers and his parents about it. And, of course, his brothers became very offended by that. And they didn't like Joseph at all. In fact, they ended up selling him into slavery. But when we look at that and we compare what was going on in that dream that Joseph has, and we come all the way now to the New Testament, we can find that there's a connection. It's important when you're looking at the Bible, not just to take Scriptures, rip them out of context, and try to put a meaning into them, but to look at Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. And so when we go back to the Old Testament comparing what we just read here, we find that this is a picture of Jacob being the sun and the mother being the moon and the tribes of Israel being the stars. And so we get sort of an idea now that this is speaking about Israel. This is talking about Israel. And he sees a great sign. Now, it's a mega sign. It's a great sign. Now, we know it's not a literal woman because of the context. But it is a sign that's given. It's a symbol. And signs and symbols in the Scripture point to reality. So this woman is one of four symbolic women spoken of in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, there was Jezebel. Remember when we were talking about Jezebel? Jezebel also was from the Old Testament. And Jezebel in the New Testament symbolizes immorality and paganism. In chapter 17, there's the scarlet woman. And she symbolizes spiritual harlotry, or the apostate religion which seduces people away from God, the last days one world religion that is going to come on the scene during the tribulation. And so she is called the scarlet woman. Then there is the wife of the Lamb, pictured in the book of Revelation, the pure, spotless virgin bride. We find the church in Revelation 19:7, and she is called the bride of the Lamb. And then there's this woman here, this woman clothed with the sun. She's glorious. The moon is under her feet. On her head are a garland of 12 stars. And so this woman is the nation of Israel. And we know it's not the church because we're told here that she is pregnant. And that, of course, cannot be the virgin bride of Christ, the church. If it is, there's something wrong. There's trouble. But Israel is called, often in the Old Testament, often in Scripture, she is called a woman. Even a woman in travail, laboring, in the Old Testament. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down and read them on your own. Isaiah 54:5, Isaiah 66:7, Jeremiah 3:6-10, Micah 4:10, and Micah 5:2-3. And you can find those verses speaking about Israel being a woman in travail. Now, as usual, there have been all kinds of misinterpretations of this scripture. Throughout history, there have been the flakes, those who have tried to force this text or a meaning upon themselves that is not there at all. And there have been a lot of them, and I'll just give you a couple of examples. When we see this woman that was crying out in labor pain here, way back in the 1700s, there was a woman named Johanna Southcott, and she called herself the Bride of Christ. And she deceived around 200,000 followers. They believed her. Another lady came along later on. Her name was Mary Baker Eddy. And she herself said that she was the great woman that gave birth to the man child. And the way she interpreted that is she said that she, being this woman, giving birth to this man child, was giving birth to Christian Science. Now, Christian Science is around today. It's sort of an oxymoron because it's neither Christian nor is it science. So that's not even Christian. You know, I don't know why they named it that. But anyway, that's how the devil works. But the dragon, she says, who sought to devour her child was the mortal mind trying to destroy her new religion. And of course, today she has many devoted followers that blindly follow this woman. And so she is deceived, or Satan has used her to deceive many people. Now, some have tried to say that the woman is the Virgin Mary. The Catholic Church has taught that. Some have tried to say that the woman is the church. But when you look at, under scriptural scrutiny, none of those things line up with scripture. The Mary theory gets shot down almost immediately right in the text itself in verse 6. It says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, that never happened to Mary, nor will it ever happen to Mary. Now, nor is this woman the church, because the church didn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus produced or brought forth the church, and the church is never pictured as pregnant, but as a pure and a spotless bride. And so this woman who is with child obviously is the nation of Israel, and it's from the nation of Israel that the Messiah was born into the world. Israel gives birth to the Messiah. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, the promise of Jesus, remember, the promise of the Messiah was a long time in coming. And as a child, birth brings travail or difficulty. And some of you ladies probably know that. Some of you probably had some difficulty in labor. And remember, some of you can probably remember the pain that you went through and as you were getting ready to deliver your child. And so there was a period of time, a long period of time, where the nation of Israel went through a lot of travail before the Messiah actually was born into the world. And they went through many trials awaiting their Messiah. When Jesus came on the scene, there was an expectation that the Messiah would come. And today, even in Israel, those that have not believed that Jesus is the Messiah are still waiting for their Messiah. But John sees now another sign. He sees a great and a fiery red dragon. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. It says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." The next character in our story here is one that is pretty obvious. It's Satan. He's revealed in different forms to us here in the scripture. Different names are given to him to reveal who he is. He's a red dragon showing his fierce nature. He's a dragon, and a dragon is symbolic of that fierce nature of Satan. Red indicating bloodshed or death. Remember, the red horse brought bloodshed or war. And so the devil comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's also shown as a serpent here. A serpent is crafty in character. And remember, it was a serpent who deceived Eve, and then she ate, and then in turn gave it to her husband, Adam. Also, the devil, he's called the devil here. Now, what does the devil mean? The devil means slanderer or accuser. Satan means adversary, And he's also called the one who deceives the whole world. And so his names speak of his characteristics. So as this woman is about to give birth, John sees this great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. Now he's standing before the woman so that as soon as the woman gives birth to this child, the devil's plan is to devour or to kill the child. Now that's been his plan all along. Now this is a picture of the battle of the ages, the spiritual battle that takes place. As God's plans and purposes are coming forth, Satan's desperate desire is to put an end to God's plans and purposes. The heads speak of authority here, 7 being the number of completeness. Now, Satan is called the god of this age, or the god of this world, or the prince of the power of the air. And we know that Satan from the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, that Satan was the anointed cherub. He was probably the highest of all, when he was Lucifer, the highest of all of the archangels. So he had a tremendous amount of power. And also, we see 10 horns, speaking of strength. My son and I went deer hunting this last week. And being that we have some elk meat already, we decided that we were going to antler hunt. And so when you're out hunting for a deer, you pass up a lot of deer that have little horns. But when you see a deer with big horns, that's a symbol of, you know, that's like a trophy. And so it's a symbol of strength on an animal, the horns. And so he has these 10 horns, and speaking of his strength, and 7 diadems speak of kingdoms. And we'll come back to this later on in the book of Revelation in more detail. Now, we're also told that he swept with his tail a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. Now, stars, at times in Scripture, speak of angels. And so these stars are now fallen angels. He sweeps a third of the stars, or a third of the angels of heaven with him, and they rebel with him against God as they follow Satan. Now, we know that today that 2/3 of the angels are good and on God's side, which means that a third of the angels are evil and on Satan's side. Now, Satan's plan was to devour the woman's son as soon as he was born. And hopefully you've already figured out who this male child is. Obviously it's Jesus, right? She wants to devour the baby, or Jesus, before, or as he, or the devil wants to devour, not she, but the devil, as Jesus is born. Now his identity is revealed to us in verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, as we compare Scripture with Scripture once again, and that's always very important because it keeps us from going off on weird spiritual tangents, this child who is going to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron has been spoken of before this. When you go back to Psalm 2, and we looked at Psalm 2 in detail last week, we read it last week, we know that the Messiah, when the Messiah would come and when he would be born into the world, that he was going to rule and to reign with the rule of the rod of iron, an absolute total authority when he comes to reign. Also, we know that this child was promised. This child has been promised throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, we find that there's a promise given to Israel. And it says this, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne forever." So this was a promise that the Messiah was going to be born unto Israel, and he was going to sit on the throne of David. So as he comes forth from the nation of Israel, Satan sought to kill him before he even had a chance to live. And as you look back at the history of the Old Testament throughout the nation of Israel's history and this spiritual battle of the ages going on, you can go all the way back and see how Satan's tactics and antics have been very active all along in trying to stop this child from ever even being born in the first place. How Satan has tried to thwart the plan of God. Now, in this battle, it started way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, when God promised after the fall that he would put enmity between the woman And between Satan's seed or offspring and her seed and offspring. And then we were told that he, or Jesus, or the Messiah, would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise or strike his heel. So when that prophecy came and God was delving out his judgments to Adam and Eve for their sin and to the devil for what he had done, God tells that he is going to send his son. He's going to send a redeemer, and that this redeemer would deal with the devil and what the devil had done. And when the redeemer came, when the Messiah came, that he would then crush the serpent's head. Now, Satan at this point goes into prevention mode because he knows this. He knows this is going to happen. He knows that he's in for a defeat because he is going to have a head crushing. If any of you have ever killed a snake, then you know what I'm talking about. How many of you guys have ever killed a snake? Anybody? Shame on you. No, just kidding. I have too. But you know that when you kill a snake, you don't crush its tail. If you crush its tail or hit it in the body, it probably isn't going to do much to it. The only way to really deal with it is to crush the head or to deal with the head. And so that's what happens here. The prophecy is that the Messiah is going to crush the serpent's head. Now, Satan, knowing that, doesn't want his head crushed. So from the very beginning, he sought to destroy the seed or the righteous seed of the woman. And the devil started out right away at the beginning. You remember when Cain and Abel came on the scene? And Cain and Abel, now Abel was righteous. And I think Satan, thinking that Abel may have been the righteous seed, prompts Cain to murder his brother Abel. And then later on, a little bit later on in the book of Genesis, he pollutes the entire human race or all of mankind with wickedness, along with, as many believe, that demons or fallen angels intermarried with humans, causing the human race to become polluted or defiled. And thus the Lord had to flood or destroy the entire earth. And only eight in all survived, Noah and his family. A little bit later on, Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Now, Jacob, remember, was a seed through which the Messiah was going to come. Pharaoh tried to kill every male child of Israel. He ordered that every male child of Israel be killed. But remember, the Lord still kept that remnant alive. Then Haman comes along later on in the book of Esther. And he tries to bring a plan about to exterminate the entire Jewish race off the planet Earth. Of the planet Earth. And so he tries to destroy. And of course, Satan was using Haman. Saul tried to kill King David. The promise is that the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of David. So Saul tried to kill David on several different occasions. The devil was using Saul to try to get rid of David so that the promise could not be fulfilled. At one point, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and 22, you can read all about it there, all the royal seed was wiped out except for one child left. So it came down to one child, and this child's name was Joash. And it was through Joash that the messianic line came. So Satan has been trying to accomplish this for a long time. And do you remember, and we're going to have a Christmas Eve service, and we celebrate Christmas every year. We talk about the Christmas story. But part of the Christmas story was that Satan was involved in trying to do away with Jesus. Do you remember the story? Remember what happens? And Joseph and Mary received the decree to go to their hometown to register for the census. And they get there to Bethlehem, and she has the baby. And then the wise men come, and King Herod hears about this and finds out that a king has been born. And Herod, being a raving madman, they said it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was his family member, because he was a crazy guy. He killed some of his kids because he thought that they were going to, take his throne. He had one of his wives murdered. He was just a nutcase. Well, he, being threatened by the fact that a king was born, tried to find out where Jesus was. And then he ordered, remember, all of the male children, all the little boys, killed under 2 years old. So there again, we see that this red dragon is trying to destroy the birth or the coming of the Messiah into the world in order to thwart the plan of God. So all of these things have been going on for a long time. But the Lord divinely protects the child, and ultimately God's plans and purposes succeed. Jesus comes into the world. He accomplishes what he was sent to accomplish. He came and he died on the cross in order to redeem us. He was then resurrected. He defeated death. He was caught up into heaven. He was ascended into heaven. And he is seated on the throne right now today. And this is what we find here told to us in the book of Revelation. This is sort of a quick synopsis of the battle of the ages with a lot of the details left out. Look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now we'll see in a little while in verse 13 that Satan is going to turn his anger against the woman or against Israel during the tribulation period. But the Lord is going to divinely protect and provide for the nation of Israel for 1,260 days, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now look at verse 7 down to verse 9 as we continue on. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We'll stop right there and look at this next little section here. Now, somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation period, there's a war that actually breaks out in heaven. And Satan and his angels fight against Michael and his angels. But Michael and his angels prove more powerful, and Satan and his angels are then booted out of heaven. They're banished from heaven completely. Now, you'd think to yourself, a lot of people think, well, the devil's in hell or the demons are in hell. They're not in hell. Now, we know that there are some that are chained up, but we know that there's a lot of them that are loose, and they're doing a lot of evil in the world right now. The devil, the Bible tells us, prowls around. He's free. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So at this point, though, we're told that Satan is booted out of heaven. Now, what would Satan be doing in heaven? Well, prior to this, Scripture tells us that Satan had access to heaven. He had access even to the very throne of God. In the book of Job, we're told in chapter 1 that Satan presented himself with the angels before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so Satan said, "Well, yeah, I've considered, but you protected him." And finally, if you read the story, you know, the Lord gives Satan some permission to mess with Job, but he can't take his life. But Satan came there in the presence of the Lord. And we'll see in a little bit in verse 10 that Satan accuses God's people before God in heaven day and night. But after this war, after this battle takes place, in the middle of the tribulation period, they lose their place in heaven. And so we're told, and no place is found for them in heaven any longer. Now that's good news for heaven, isn't it? Satan can't be there anymore. But it's not so good news for the earth. We'll see that here in a second. Look at verse 9. We see those ugly names again as it describes the devil. Different names that are given to him, different titles, different descriptions. But I want to point one of those out that really sort of stands out. We talked about the other ones already. But this phrase says, the one who deceives the whole world. That's a description of Satan. The one who deceives the whole world. And you know what? You can see how deceived this world really is. And Satan is the one behind all of the deception. This is a real reality check. It ought to be a reality check for all of us. Think about it like this, that every single human being, even the ones you know, even the ones that you are friends with, even the ones in your very own family, every single human being who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them, to deliver them, is deceived by the deceiver. He has deceived the whole world. Every unbeliever, every non-Christian is deceived. That's what the Scripture tells us. And there's a lot of people that are deceived. Now, I'm not pointing the finger because I can remember when I was there. How many of you can remember when the devil had deceived you? And he had you where he wanted you. And he had deceived you into believing things that weren't true. I had a lot of false beliefs before I started to read the Bible and I gave my life to Christ and I realized what the truth was. I had all these beliefs that I held to. None of them were true. None of them had any scriptural basis. None of them could have ever saved me. But I believe them. But it doesn't mean that they're true. And the devil is an expert at deceiving people. And there's a lot of people that are deceived in this world. Even in our own town, our country, The world is full of people that are deceived. Millions upon millions of people have been deceived by the devil through false ways or false ways of salvation, false hopes, false religious belief systems. Why are there so many religions in the world? You ever wonder about that? Not because there's many roads to God. There's so many religions in the world because the devil knows there's one right one and he tries to get people to believe the wrong ones so that they can have a false sense of security. Now, there are multitudes of people being deceived through the idea also that there is no God. That's become popular amongst the intellectuals today. Our universities and many of our college professors, sort of have this prideful attitude that they are atheists or they are agnostics. That there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no God. So a lot of people are deceived like that. There's those that are deceived into believing that all roads lead to God. That's a very popular deception today. That all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe, that all roads eventually lead to God. And it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And so relativism, pluralism, and universalism are deceptions that have permeated our culture and the mindsets of millions of people today. That in the end, all are going to be saved, and those are all very popular ideas. Or there's another kind of deception. Those that think that they can live and do whatever they want, and in the end, hey, it's going to be cool because God is going to forgive me anyways. There's people that think that. There's those who think that church membership can save them, and that's a scary one. That think if I belong to a church and I join a church, that automatically saves me. And I used to think that. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I was baptized when I was a little baby. Then I was confirmed. I made my first Holy Communion. I was even an altar boy. And I was a good one too. And so, and I was an altar boy. And so, I had these ideas that was going to save me. And if you would have asked me back then, are you going to go to heaven? Well, sure, I'm a good guy. I'm an altar boy and all of that. And so, there's a lot of people that have ideas that if they belong to a certain church or a certain organization or a certain group, that automatically saves them. That doesn't save you. But the devil will tell you it does. The devil will tell you that that's going to get you into heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. What matters is what does God say? What does God say and what does the Bible say? Not what does man say. And so you can look at this and you can see that all around us, there are people that are being deceived. There are those that think that they can save themselves by good works. I hear people say that. I even hear Christians say that. I do a lot of funerals, and I've been to a lot of funerals, and there'll be times when you don't know if the person was a believer, if they had trusted in Christ, they were born again, you don't know. And people will say stuff like, well, they were a good person. And, they're a good person, so therefore they're going to heaven. The Bible never tells us that being a good person is ever going to get you to heaven. If being a good person could get you to heaven, there was no reason whatsoever for Jesus to come and die on the cross. Because that means we could have saved ourselves. So we know that that isn't true. But yet a lot of people believe that there's such a thing as self-salvation. That being a good person can save you. And that my good works will eventually outweigh my bad works. And therefore, God's got to let me into heaven. No, He doesn't. That's another deception. So there's a lot of deception. The devil's deceptions are deep and wide and all pervasive on this planet. He has whole nations deceived. There are certain places in the world where you can go and practically the whole nation is deceived into believing some kind of false religious belief system. The Hindus believe in 300 million gods. On and on the deception goes. And so Satan's goal always is to deceive. That's what he's up to. He's the one that deceives the whole world. That's what he does. That's his calling card. And he wants to deceive people because he knows that he can deceive a person until their dying day. That all will be lost. All hope of salvation will be banished and hell will then have them if he can deceive them until that dying day. Thank God that the Lord even saves people on their deathbeds. And I've seen that, deathbed conversions. And I believe that deathbed conversions are true. Like someone said, Jesus died on the cross, and there's the thief on the cross. There's a deathbed conversion right there. It says that there was only one so that we wouldn't presume, though. I'll wait till I'm gonna die and then I'll give my life to the Lord right before. You might not have that chance. You don't know what's going to happen or how you're going to die. But the Lord is gracious. And I remember my uncle, one of my favorite uncles growing up, really neat man, but you know, he was a sinner, like all of us are sinners. And when I gave my life to the Lord, I can remember him mocking and scoffing at the fact that I would talk about Jesus. You know, and my grandma died and I did her eulogy, and he thought it was the dumbest thing ever that I would say that I could say that she accepted Christ into her heart as her Lord and Savior. I remember him mocking that. But then later on, he ended up getting cancer. And it was about a week before his death, one of the hospice nurses was a Christian, and she shared Christ with him. And right there on his deathbed, he gave his life to the Lord. A couple of days later, I went over to see him. And Dee and I were there, and Jared was there. Jared was just a little baby. He's like maybe a year and a half old, just barely had learned how to talk. And we were in the room, and he was just eaten up with cancer. You know, a real big man. He was weighed about 80, 85 pounds. It was horrible to see the suffering. But he had a joy about him. And I was talking to him. I said, Uncle Ernie, I said, I love you. And I said, I can't wait to see you again. And he goes, I'm going to heaven, and I'll see you there when you get there. And I remember Jared was like, Jesus. And he was just a little boy, and he was pointing at Jesus in the room or something. And it was just this awesome, you could sense the presence of the Lord. And here's this man who had lived his whole life for the devil. The devil almost had him. And then the Lord snatched him from death, snatched him from hell, and he gave his life to Christ and got saved. It was such a blessing. And so, you know, the devil wants to deceive you until that dying day. And that's what he wants to do. And you know what? He's up to that. He'd love to deceive you too. Why? He wants to see people suffer in hell like he's going to suffer in hell. And he's a liar and he's a deceiver. And all I can say to you guys is don't listen to him. The devil will whisper all kinds of things in people's ears, but don't listen to him. You know one of his favorite things to tell people is this. Hey, you have time. Don't worry about it. You can give your life to the Lord later on. You can do it mañana, next week, next year. You can get right with Jesus later. You have lots of time. That's one of his favorite lies. You know that he who delays his repentance pawns his soul to the devil. And my suggestion is that you give your life. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, that you do it today. That you do it here this morning. That you give your life to Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Your time is running out. My time is running out. Every tick of the clock, we are closer to that day when eternity will begin for us. And you don't want to miss. If the alarm goes off and you haven't given your life to Christ, you're a goner. Because there's no more chances after you're dead. And so you need to listen to what the Lord is saying. You know that this world has a pastor? And this world's pastor is the devil. And the devil wants to lead and guide people away from Jesus Christ and from salvation. Don't follow the wrong pastor. Don't follow the wrong shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. The devil is the bad shepherd. And the devil will lead you astray from the Lord. And so I'm telling you right now, listen to what Jesus has to say, because the devil is a liar. He's a deceiver. And he will try to deceive you along with the rest of the world. Now notice what happens when the devil is cast down to the earth. The response of heaven first and then the earth. Look at verse 10. It tells us in verse 10, it says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time, or that he has a short time. So we see heaven, when Satan is cast out, heaven rejoices. There's rejoicing in heaven, because the devil is gone, access is denied. But woe to the earth and its inhabitants, because the devil is cast down to the earth, and he's coming now full of great wrath. He's coming to the earth full of great fury. And that's why the second half of the tribulation period is called the Great Tribulation Period. You think the first half is horrible? Just wait till we start to look at the second half. Now in verse 10, we learn something about the devil, about Satan, and what he is like. It's important that you understand your enemy. We learn that he is called here the accuser of the brethren. That he accuses the believer before God day and night. And that's what the devil means. The word devil means accuser. He slanders us. He accuses us. And I'm telling you right now that the devil knows your name, just like the Lord knows your name. And the devil will accuse you before the Lord. And here's the sad part. When the devil accuses us, most likely we're guilty. Most of us are guilty. And so he likes to accuse us before the Lord. But the good news is this, that we as believers, and this is the only hope that any of us have, the only hope that any of us have against the devil's accusations against us and our guilt and our sin is this, is that Jesus Christ shed blood has cleansed us and washed us and forgiven us of our sins. And because of the blood of the Lamb, our sins and the guilty stain has now been removed from our lives. That's the good news for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that Jesus is able to save completely or forever those who come to God through Him because He ever lives to intercede for us. Now here on one hand, we have the devil in heaven accusing us before the Lord, bringing accusations against us. But on the other hand, we have Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one God and one mediator. The word mediator means a go-between or an intercessor or a reconciler. There's one God and one mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. So here's the devil, our adversary on one hand. He's our prosecuting attorney. He brings these accusations and these charges against us before God. Jesus is our defense attorney. And he says, it's okay. They're mine. I already paid the debt of their sin. I suffered. I died in their place. I bore their sins. And so here's the devil, you know, he's bringing accusations. And all I can say is this, you know, the devil has a lot of stuff on us. And if we didn't have the blood of Jesus to wash our sins away, we'd be in big, big trouble. And that's why without Christ, we can't be saved. But the fact of the matter is all the devil would have to do is follow us around for a little while, just for a little while during the day. For some of you, it might be a half a day. For some of you, it might be a day. For some of you, it might be a few minutes. For some of you, it might be before you get out of bed and he's already got something to accuse you of. But the thing is that we know that we're guilty, but we have one who speaks on our behalf. We have one who intercedes for us. And that is Jesus Christ. Now, how can we overcome the devil? How can we overcome those accusations that he makes against us? How can we make them of no effect? And you, as a believer, you need to know this great truth. Because the devil will try to make you feel condemned. I promise you that. He tries to bring us into condemnation. And there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. The devil will condemn you before the Lord, and he'll come and condemn you to your face and say to you, like, you're such a wretch. How could you call yourself a Christian? I can't believe that you even say that you're a believer. How could you do that? You can't be a Christian if you did that. And, oh, you did that again? Oh, forget it. You know, I think that you're just a liar, you know. And the devil will try to make you feel condemned and far from God. Conviction, on the other hand, is the Holy Spirit being very specific, telling you very specifically, here's what you did. Here's what you said to that person. And here's how I want you to fix it. Then you go and you confess your sin to the person, or you go and you confess your sin to the Lord. You acknowledge what God has already said about you is true, or even what the devil has said about you is true. You confess it before the Lord, and the Bible says that if we will confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do we do in order to get right? We believe the Word of God. And see, the Lord has given us the answers here. And these are so important that we understand these great truths. So that when we do get convicted, we can get right with God. Conviction always brings us to the Lord. Condemnation always makes us feel pushed away from God. That's the difference between the Holy Spirit and the devil. That's the difference. Now, as we look at this, we see how the tribulation saints overcame the evil one. And it's the same way that we overcome the evil one. Now, before we look at them, I want to tell you how you don't overcome the devil. And there's a lot of people that think, well, if I just do certain things, I'll overcome the devil. Well, you're not going to overcome the devil by some repeated formula. You're not going to overcome the devil by some repeated chant or by some incantation or by constantly rebuking him or binding him and casting him into hell. I hear Christians doing that all the time. They talk to the devil constantly. Satan, I bind you and I cast you into hell, you know. Well, apparently it didn't work because he got out right away, you know. And so, you know, that's not the way to overcome him, obviously. We overcome Satan not based on what we do, but on what Jesus has already done. That's how we overcome the evil one, guys. Look at verse 11. It gives us the answer. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Three important truths. Guys, put this to memory. Understand this as a believer. First and foremost, we overcome the evil one out. And they overcame, or we overcome him, by the blood of the Lamb. Folks, the cross is everything. The blood of Jesus is everything. His blood applied to our lives means this. His blood applied to our lives means that all condemnation, all guilt is removed once and for all. We are forgiven. And the Bible says that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. And we are made as clean as white as snow. Yes, we were once guilty, but now, because of what Jesus Christ has done, the Bible says that we are declared innocent. We are justified. And that's what the word means, declared innocent. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God looks at us. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, once and for all, cleanses us of all of our unrighteousness. And that's why it tells us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's His blood applied to our lives that removes all guilt and leaves Satan with nothing to condemn us over. He accuses, but the charges can't stick because we're clean. We overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, they overcame Him by the word of their testimony. What's the word of our testimony? Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us what that is. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The Bible tells us there's only one thing, as far as salvation goes, that we need to confess. I don't go around confessing stuff all day long. People tell me stuff, you shouldn't confess that. Well, if everything I confess came true, this world would be in big trouble. I'm telling you that. You know, whether positive or negative. Can you imagine if the Lord was held to every confession that you made or I made, how chaotic this world would be? Who would win between Dallas and Pittsburgh? No, see, he said Dallas, but then that's probably lying. So I mean, the who knows, you know? The thing is that our confession is important. But it's important in this sense. We don't go around confessing stuff all day long. What we should to confess is that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. That's our testimony. That's the word of our testimony. He is my personal Lord and Savior. That's my confession here and now before heaven and before men. And that should be our testimony. Our testimony is this, that it's by grace we have been saved. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's all grace. It's all His mercy. It's all of Him. It's none of me. That's our testimony. That's our confession. Look at what Jesus has done. Look what He's done for me. Look what He can do for you. That's the word of our testimony, that we trust Him and that you need to trust Him too. That's the testimony that saves us, and that's the testimony that saves others. And it is that testimony whereby we overcome the devil. We overcome the devil because we belong to the Lord and we have confessed it. We have confessed that He is our Lord and our Savior. We belong to Him. And Satan hates that. Satan hates that. And you know what? Do what Satan hates. Don't do what he wants you to do. Don't do what he likes. Do what he hates. Let the word of your testimony be something that you know, overcomes him. Finally, they did not love their lives to the death. The NIV says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What does this mean? During the tribulation, many of the saints will have to lose their lives. And it could be that we might lose our lives for the sake of Christ as well. But the bottom line is here, is that these saints did not love their lives so much where they put their lives above the Lord that they would shrink from death. If they had to die for Jesus, they would die for Jesus. That was their testimony. That was the kind of faith that they had. They weren't intimidated by threats, or they weren't intimidated by the possibility of being killed. They weren't intimidated by fear. And the devil loves to use fear. That's one of his tactics. He loves to use fear on people. The devil, have you noticed? There's a lot of people right now that are pretty scared. They're scared of the economy. They're scared of what's going on, what's going to happen with the world. Look at the war situation. And there's a lot of fear. And the thing is that what are we to be afraid of? What do we have to be afraid of as believers? So what if the devil takes our lives? What happens? Nothing. We go directly to the presence of the Lord. To be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. I mean, that's a great thing, right? You see, death has been defeated. Death can't conquer us. Jesus rose and conquered death. We have nothing to be afraid of. And that's the good news for us as believers. And so these people, they lived for Jesus, but they would die for Jesus if necessary. And we have to have that same mindset. That's how we're going to overcome the devil. That's how we're going to overcome fear. These put Jesus above everything and everybody, even their very own lives. And they didn't fear Him who could kill the body and after that could do no more. Instead, they feared Him only who could destroy both soul and body in hell. They feared the Lord. They weren't afraid of what the devil could do to them physically. They knew that the devil couldn't touch them spiritually. Couldn't touch their souls. And the devil can't defeat that kind of a believer, that kind of faith. That kind of faith overcomes the devil. Love of Jesus over the love of self is the very basis for the Christian life. Listen to that again. Love of Jesus over the love of self is the very basis for the Christian life. There is no fear in love, and perfect love casts out all fear. When we love Jesus with everything we got, we have nothing whatsoever to be afraid of at all. And every time we choose to suffer, rather than to be disloyal to Jesus Christ, that is the defeat of Satan. And martyrs, that's what they did. They don't consider life more important than loyalty to Christ. In the back of my Bible, I have a quote. And I read it often, you know, and over the years when I find really neat quotes, and you ever see this Bible? I think this Bible is about 28 years old. It's like around my age. And it's around my age. And I've written down over the years stuff that I found that I like. And one of the coolest stories that I ever found was about a guy named John Chrysostom. He lived in the 4th century during the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, during that time, they were persecuting Christians like crazy. They were killing Christians. And John Chrysostom was a preacher of the gospel, and he preached that men should repent and put their faith in Christ. Well, the Roman emperor didn't like him. And a lot of times when you stand up for Jesus, you're not going to be very popular. So he brings him in to bring him on trial, basically. And here's what the Roman emperor tells John Chrysostom. He says, "I will banish you." "Sire," he says, "you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house." "Then I will kill you." "Nay, sire, you cannot, for my life is hidden with Christ in God." "Then your treasure I will confiscate." "Sire, you cannot do that either, for my treasures are in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal." "Then I will drive you from man, and you will have no friends." "You cannot do that either, for I have a friend in heaven who said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." How can you defeat somebody like that? How can you defeat that kind of faith? And it's that kind of faith that overcomes the evil one, guys. And that's the kind of faith that we're called to. So it's important that we recognize that this is the victory that we have in Christ. That's verse 11 is what we are to live now. We're to live this every single day as believers. And so it's awesome to see that faith can overcome anything. Look at verse 13 down to verse 17. We have 5 minutes. Wow, exactly like last service to finish. And it only took us 20. No, just kidding. We'll finish in 5 minutes. It says in verse 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Remember, he comes down in great wrath, knowing that his time is short. Satan has 3.5 years, and then he is going to be, at that point, thrown into the abyss. He's going to be chained up and locked up for 1,000 years in prison. So he knows he has short time. He has comes to the earth with great wrath. And what does he do? He couldn't destroy Jesus. So he turns against Israel. And he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14. "But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." The devil tries to attack Israel. Jesus said, when you see the abomination that caused the desolation, standing in the temple, he says, flee. And so at that point, the Antichrist will come. He will turn. He will break his covenant with Israel. He will turn against Israel. He will turn to persecute Israel and destroy them. And they are then to flee. And as they flee, they're given these great wings of an eagle. And the Lord protects them in the wilderness for 3.5 years. He nourishes them. Some even think that the Lord will, it'll be like in the, when they were in the desert for those 40 years, that the Lord will give them manna once again from heaven and provide for them from the rock, the water. And so they will be protected and the devil will try to wipe them out. And so we see in verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Some believe that this could be a literal flood, but others believe this could be speaking about Satan's or the Antichrist's armies attacking the nation of Israel. And as they are fleeing, the armies try to attack them. But then, as he's spewing out this water, something happens. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And there are those that believe that this is an army, that right there in Israel, in that area there, along the Jordan River, there's a great rift. It's called the Great African Rift. It's a huge fault line. And in the Old Testament, when Korah and some of them rebelled against Moses, the Bible tells us that the earth opened up and swallowed them. And so this, some believe that that's what's going to happen to this army that the evil one tries to use to destroy the nation of Israel, and the Lord protects them in a divine way. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. She gets away. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he turns away from them, and wherever he can find believers, he attacks them and tries to destroy them. The Antichrist does. And during the tribulation, as we get on a little bit later, we'll see that whoever doesn't have the mark of the beast, he will try to chop their heads off. And there's going to be a lot of people dying during the tribulation because of their testimony of Jesus Christ and their obedience to the commandments of God. So it's going to be a very, very difficult time. They will be wanted and they will be hunted if you're a believer during that period of time. That's why it's better to get your life right with Jesus now so that you won't have to go through any of this stuff. You know, you can live for the Lord. And I've heard people say, if you can't live for Jesus now when it's easy, how are you going to die for him and get your head chopped off when it's hard? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us, and we thank you for sending Jesus into this world to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of the Lamb. And it's through the blood of the Lamb, Lord, that we are cleansed and forgiven, and our condemnation is now no more. We also thank and praise you, Lord Jesus, that because of the testimony that you are our Lord and our Savior, we are no longer ours, we belong to you. That, Lord, that you have promised to us divine protection. Lord, that you are governing our lives now. You are ruling our lives now. And you are in charge of everything that pertains to our lives. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's through your death. And because you died, Lord, we don't have to fear death any longer. Lord, even if our lives end in this world, because of our faith and our testimony in you, of you, Lord, we know that we will live forever. That death has been defeated. The devil has lost, and sins are now forgiven and covered by your blood. So we thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't yet know you, that your Holy Spirit today would put your finger on that person's heart and say, today I want you to surrender. Today I want you to be mine. I just pray, Lord, that you would cause them to respond to your love today. That they would never, ever face your judgment. They would respond rather to your love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.